know you, my name is Ruzdian, and it's great that we can spend this time in God's Word together. So please pray with me as we start. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word to us, and we pray that as you speak to us, we will listen and respond in faith. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, this morning I want to begin by asking you, how well do you submit to authority? How do you go at submitting to those people or institutions that have authority over you? Now, as you consider this question, you might be thinking of those people who do have authority over you. It might be your boss at work, the president of a local club that you're a member, your church leaders, or even the government. Or on the flip side, you may even think of those people who you have authority over. Now, probably 10 to 20 years ago, for most of you, that would have been your children, and now it's probably your grandchildren. You may have people who report to you in your workplace, or you may lead a team and have people under you. Now, when it comes to submitting to those in authority, as Australians, I don't think we do a particularly good job of it. We seem to have a very egalitarian attitude towards those who are in authority over us. As a generalisation, I think we tend to see ourselves as being on par with those in authority. We tend not to think of them as being superior to us. We'd much rather have a boss who is our mate than our boss, and we prefer those who rule over us to be more relatable to us and to be on our level. But what about God's authority? How well do you submit to God's rule and authority? Well, this is something we're going to think about this evening as we look at God's Word. Because in our passage, we see Jesus' authority being challenged. People are coming up to God's King, and they are openly challenging his authority. So let's dive into this passage. So for a start, where do we find ourselves in this passage? Well, as Mark mentioned in his introduction, we find ourselves in this passage with Jesus back in Jerusalem. So in chapter 11, verse 27, we see there that Jesus and his disciples are returning to Jerusalem and they are walking in the temple complex. Now, not long ago, in fact, just the previous day, Jesus was here. And the last time that Jesus was here in the temple, he caused a massive stir, and that's probably an understatement. Jesus cleared the temple out. He saw people who were buying and selling and changing money, and he drove them out of the temple. And now, Jesus finds himself back at the temple. He's back for the first time since he cleared it out. He is returning to the scene where only the previous day he caused a massive stir with the religious leaders. And so it should come as no surprise that in verse 27, we read there that as Jesus was walking in the temple complex, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they asked him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the authority to do these things?" So straight up, these religious leaders, they see Jesus and they make a beeline for him. They want a "please explain." They are demanding an answer from Jesus for what he has done in the temple. They ask him, "Why did you do what you did the last time you were here in the temple? And by what authority are you doing these things?" And that's the issue here. It's a question of Jesus' authority. These religious leaders, they are demanding an answer from him. They want to know who gave him the permission to come into the temple and clear everyone out. They want to know in whose name Jesus was acting as he overturned their whole system of temple worship. And by the tone of their question, they are saying, "Jesus, what right do you have to come into our temple and upset the status quo? Please explain. We demand an answer. So having been asked a question about his authority, how does Jesus respond? Does Jesus even need to respond? Because when it comes to Jesus and the subject of authority, here in the Gospel of Mark, we have a very large case file. We see in Mark's Gospel that Jesus has authority over sickness and death as he heals people. Jesus has authority over the creation and nature as he calms a storm. Jesus has authority as he teaches, unlike the religious leaders. And Jesus has the authority to call people, tell them to stop doing what they're doing and to come and follow him. And they leave everything and do so. Jesus has authority over evil spirits and the demonic world. And of course, Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. And as the people pointed out at the time, only God has the authority to forgive sins. Now, presumably, these religious leaders, they would know, or they should know, about all of these instances when Jesus has demonstrated his authority. So it becomes apparent that their question here about Jesus' authority is not a case of needing more evidence of Jesus' authority. It's about wanting reasons not to listen to Jesus and not to come under his authority. And we see the utter arrogance of these religious leaders when they question Jesus about his authority. And their question is quite breathtaking in how condescending it is towards Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, the one with God-given authority and power, needs to satisfy human demands. Jesus somehow has to answer to them. This is extraordinary. But it sounds so familiar in the way people treat God and the Lord Jesus in this world. People raise their fists at God and say, "How dare you? You must submit to our will." But friends, we know that that's not the way it works. We are puny little human beings who have been created by God. We are under his authority, and we never ever sit above him and over him. As much as we may try to, we never do. We humbly live under his rule. So how does Jesus respond when he is questioned by these religious leaders about his authority? Do these religious leaders even deserve to hear an answer from Jesus? Well, no, they don't. But Jesus, he graciously answers their question anyway. And he does this by asking them a question. So in verse 29 there, Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. Was John's baptism from heaven or from men? Answer me." Now, this is a complete turn of events here. These religious leaders have tried to paint Jesus into a corner and put him on the back foot. And now they find themselves having to answer Jesus. This shows Jesus' authority, doesn't it? They now have to answer to him. And it's an interesting question that Jesus poses here. He asks these religious leaders about John the Baptist and how they, as religious leaders, recognize John's authority. Now, of course, John was the forerunner to Jesus, the one who prepared the way for him. John was the final prophet who spoke about Jesus and God's coming kingdom. And Jesus asked these leaders what they think of John. Because if John was the one who prepared the way for Jesus, then the way that these guys treat and think of John is a reflection of how they will think of and treat Jesus. And Jesus, he lays it out here in quite simple terms. When John was baptizing people and teaching people about repentance and the forgiveness of sins, Was he doing so in God's name and under God's authority? Or was he doing it under his own steam, by his own power and authority? Quite simply, was John a prophet who was sent by God, or was he marching to the beat of his own drum? Was John's authority from God or from man? Now, as these religious leaders try to answer this question, we see that they're all over the place. From verse 31, we see that they start arguing among themselves. If we say, from heaven, he will say, and why didn't you believe him? But if we say, from men, they were afraid of the crowd, because everyone thought that John was a genuine prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Now the answer that these leaders give, and the insight we get into their thinking, is quite telling. Whatever way they answer Jesus' question, they are compromised. They've been caught out here. If they acknowledge that John's authority came from God, then they have to face up to the fact that Jesus is the greater one whom John testified about. But if they say that John was acting on his own authority, there would be a mass riot amongst the people. And it's quite telling that it seems like everyone, except for the religious leaders, recognises John as being a genuine prophet who came from God and who taught with God's authority. So when these religious leaders refuse to acknowledge that John's authority came from God, it becomes a rejection of Jesus' God-given authority. So in verse 33, Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And this answer that Jesus gives here, it's massive because of what he does next. Following on in chapter 12, we read there in verse 1 that Jesus began to speak to them in parables. Jesus has just said to these religious leaders that he will refuse to tell them by what authority he is acting. And now Jesus starts telling parables, telling some short stories. Now, is Jesus doing this so that it will be easier for these religious leaders to understand where his authority comes from? Is Jesus trying to teach them about his authority in an easy-to-understand way, using a parable, one of these short stories? Well, the answer is no. Because when Jesus tells parables, he has a clear purpose, and it is not so that people will understand. In fact, it's the precise opposite. If you remember, back in Mark chapter 4, Jesus says that the reason he used parables, he taught using these short stories, was so that those who are outside of the kingdom of God would not understand. So Jesus, he taught in parables in judgment on people. Those outsiders, they would hear these parables, but they would not understand them. They would search for answers, but they would not have a clue. Only those who were inside God's kingdom, only they would understand. So here, Jesus starts telling a parable to these religious leaders, and it's a sign of judgment on them. Jesus is confirming them in their unbelief. Now, this parable that Jesus tells is about a man who owned a vineyard. And we're going to read it there from chapter 12, verse 1. A man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug out a pit for a winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he leased it to tenant farmers and went away. At harvest time, he sent a slave to the farmers to collect some of the fruit of the vineyard from the farmers. But they took him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another slave to them, and they hit him on the head and treated him shamefully. Then he sent another, and they killed that one. He also sent many others. They beat some, and they killed some. He still had one to send, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenant farmers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they seized him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the farmers and give the vineyard to others. It's quite a chilling parable as you hear it read. It's quite horrific what happens in this parable. I take it we're quite used to hearing parables about seeds and soil and light, lamp, but not people being killed. And as you hear this parable, it's not hard to see some of the clear gospel themes that Jesus is alluding to. We have a man who owns this vineyard and who graciously, out of his own goodness, leases it out to a bunch of tenant farmers. But these tenant farmers, they turn on the owner. They don't like his authority and they don't want anything to do with him. Even when the owner sends servants, the tenants beat them and kill them. And when the owner sends his beloved son, they kill him as well. And the owner of this vineyard, he can't let this go. So he will judge these tenants and destroy them. As I said, it's quite a chilling parable when you hear this being read. But friends, this parable is the story of our world. It's the story of our nation, and it's the story of our city of Sydney. As God graciously creates the world, people reject his rule and authority over them. This rejection is seen in the way God's word is rejected. As the prophets and others bring God's word to the people, they are rejected by the populace, and they are even killed. And the Bible is full of examples where this happens. Our world is full of examples where this happens, where followers of Jesus bring the word to people, and they suffer for it. This parable is also the story of Israel and her religious leaders who have rejected God's authority, especially their rejection of God's King, the Lord Jesus. And now they are facing God's judgment for their rejection of the Son. And another aspect to this parable that we see is that as Jesus tells it, it's hard not to see the prophetic nature of it. God sends his beloved son to earth. And what will the people do? They will kill him. In their rejection of Jesus, the son, they are rejecting God who sent him. Their rejection of Jesus will see him hanging on a cross shamefully as he is executed to death. That is how far people will go in rejecting God. They will kill his own son. In verses 10 and 11, Jesus is quite deliberate in where he is quoting from the scriptures. When Jesus quotes Psalm 118, this is aimed squarely at these religious leaders. He says from verse 10, "Haven't you read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This came from the Lord and is wonderful in our eyes." These religious leaders, they are rejecting Jesus. And the one whom they are rejecting is the cornerstone. They think they are rejecting a nobody, but they are rejecting the one who is of most importance in God's plan to save the world. Jesus is God's King who has come to save the world, and they are rejecting him and his authority over them. Now, this is a bit dangerous, but as a confession, I occasionally watch some of those American auction TV shows. If you're unfamiliar with them, think Antiques Roadshow, but with a whole lot less antiques. On these American auction TV shows, you have a bunch of guys who go around to storage garages that have been abandoned, and they buy these storage garages and the items that are inside them. Now, this show is fascinating because it's interesting to see what people collect, or rather hoard, inside their storage garages. And most of the time, it's just junk that's inside these garages. But sometimes these guys on the show, they will end up picking out something in the garage that they never thought existed. So I remember a few times they've picked out a jet ski, a jukebox, and some firearms, amongst other things. So occasionally they'll find something valuable in there and they'll end up selling it for much more than they paid for the storage garage. In rejecting Jesus, these religious leaders think that they are just discarding a piece of junk. But they are in fact rejecting the treasure. The one who is more valuable than anything else. The one who is central in God's plan to save the world. The one who will save the world from their sin, despite being rejected. So the message from this parable is crystal clear. Don't reject the Son. Your attitude to Jesus, the Son, the cornerstone, reflects your attitude towards God, the one who sent him. Now, is Jesus junk or is Jesus treasure? Because if you are rejecting Jesus, you are rejecting God. If you are rejecting Jesus' authority and rule over your life, you are rejecting God's rightful authority and rule over you. Don't be like the religious leaders. Don't reject the Son. And so we see in verse 12 that the religious leaders, they knew that Jesus has said this parable against them, and they were looking for a way to arrest him. It's quite a prophetic parable, isn't it? Word for word, before our very eyes, it's being fulfilled. So these religious leaders, they walk away from Jesus. But they're not finished yet. They try another tactic. We see there in verse 13 that the religious leaders send the Pharisees and the Herodians to come and trap Jesus. Now here we have the Pharisees, who are a religious group, and we have the Herodians, who are a political group. And together, these two groups have been co-opted to try and trap Jesus. These two groups are in a coalition of convenience, as they are both looking to trap Jesus and challenge his authority. And the way they try to challenge Jesus and his authority is in relation to paying taxes. And along the way there, we see that they try to suck up to Jesus. They say there in verse 14, "Teacher, we know you are truthful and defer to no one, for you don't show partiality, but teach truthfully the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or should we not pay?" It's a question about paying taxes, but there is far more going on here. If Jesus answers and says that they are to pay taxes to Rome, then these two groups will paint Jesus as being in the pocket of the Romans and wanting to keep the Jews under the rule of Caesar. That's not what the Messiah is supposed to do. The Messiah is supposed to come and liberate Israel from their bondage to other nations. But on the other hand, if Jesus says that they shouldn't pay taxes to Rome, then these two groups, in a roundabout way, will point out to the Romans that this guy is breaking the law and he's encouraging others to break the law by not paying their taxes. So it seems like for Jesus and his public image, he can't win either way he answers. But Jesus doesn't back away from this. He firstly asks them why they are testing him. He knows what's really going on. He can see what's in their hearts. And Jesus, he graciously answers them again. And again he does it by asking them a question. Now, Jesus gets them to pull out a coin. And he asks them, "Whose image and inscription is on this coin?" And being under the rule of Rome, they see a picture of Caesar. And so Jesus commands them there in verse 17, "Give back to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, and to God the things that belong to God." So here we have Jesus as the one full of God's authority, and he is recognizing both human authority here on earth as well as God's supreme authority. Jesus is saying that while you're living under human authorities here on earth, you need to render to them the things that are rightfully theirs. In this example, it's by paying your taxes to the government. Now, if the government has legislated to receive taxes, then you pay your taxes. If the government is supplying services that we all use, if the government is building the roads that we all drive on, and if the government is maintaining a transport system that we all use, then they are rightfully entitled to our taxes. And we have an obligation to pay our taxes. Jesus wants us to recognise human authorities and to obey them. So as Christians, we obey the laws of the land, we faithfully pay our taxes, and we respect our governing authorities. The Bible, in the book of 1 Peter, talks about Christians as being temporary residents here on earth. So while we are temporary residents, we obey the worldly authorities whom God has placed over us. But Jesus also wants us to remember that ultimately, we are citizens of heaven. This means that we must recognise God's authority and to obey him, to submit to God's rule and to give to God the things that are God's, to give God the true honour and worship that he deserves, to listen to his son Jesus, to put our trust in him and not reject him. That's what God wants of us. That's what God wants of everyone. You see, Jesus has come to bring in God's kingdom. Yet God's kingdom is not based on this world. Now, the mistake that the Pharisees and the Herodians are making here is to think that God's kingdom is somehow bound to the governing structures and human authorities of this world. Now, all of these human kingdoms, these empires, these authorities, they will come and they will go. But God has a heavenly and eternal kingdom that will last forever. Now, there is much more that can be said on this matter of church and state and their interaction, especially how religion and government should fit together. And it's a topic that as Christians we are going to need to think about a lot more in the coming years as it becomes harder to faithfully follow Jesus in this country. But I would suggest that if you want to keep looking into this, another piece of scripture that you may want to look at is Romans chapter 13. But Jesus is quite clear. Give back to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, and give to God the things that belong to God. Give back to the Queen what belongs to the Queen, and give to God what belongs to God. Give back to Malcolm what belongs to Malcolm, and give to God what belongs to God. There are human authorities that we are to submit and obey. Jesus is not anti-government, but he wants us to remember their rightful place under God's supreme authority. So friends, all authority and power belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ. He is God's King who has come, and he will come again. We must not reject him. We must listen to him. We must put our trust in him. And we must live under his rule. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks that your Son Jesus reigns on the throne. Father, we thank you that you have given him all authority and power to rule this world. And we pray that we will be people who continue to listen to him and come under his lordship. And this we pray in his almighty name. Amen.